John chapter 6. We are starting John 6 this morning, and we're going to be in chapter 6 for a while. It's a long chapter. We've broken it up several different ways, but this chapter starts with a very familiar verse. If you have ever been around church or the Bible or Jesus, or just in the South maybe, you are familiar with this passage. It's Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? And you probably have heard this taught. You probably read it. You definitely heard it in Sunday school if you grew up in church. You can probably think back to like a poster board with someone teaching you Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's a very familiar passage. And so this morning, I just kind of wanted you to kind of see what is actually happening here. Because what normally happens is when you hear the teaching of Jesus feeding the 5,000, they stop at verse 15, and that's all you hear. And I want to argue that John 6 is not about feeding the 5,000. In fact, it's about what transpires afterwards. And that's why we've broken this chapter up in several different ways. We're going to be in it for a while because it is not just about this miracle. In fact, if you focus on the miracle only, you're going to build an expectation of Jesus that's going to lead to you resenting Jesus. Because what normally you're going to hear is, bring Jesus your little, He'll multiply and bless your life. And that sounds really nice. And that might be the kind of Jesus you want. But this is not what Jesus says. In fact, spoiler alert. At the end of this chapter, all 5,000 people that Jesus feeds literally walk away. And we teach about being the 5,000, and those people walk away. So I don't want you to draw your attention to just the miracle, but that's not what Jesus is doing this for. In fact, John is hitting on these seven signs to lead you to something else. Because what happens is, we get preoccupied on what Jesus can offer us, we actually miss the person of Jesus. And that is not what Jesus wants. But this feeding of the 5,000 was very significant to the early church. It was referenced a lot throughout early church history. It's the only miracle besides Jesus' resurrection that's in all four of the Gospels. It's a big deal. I'm not taking the power or the mystery behind it away. I just want to make sure you see what Jesus is wanting you to see with this miracle. So let's go ahead and dig into here. And it says in John 6, verse 1, it says, after this, could be a year, a year and a half, because we're going to find out that this is the second Passover that we're going to see in the book of John. The first one was when he cleared the temple. And now here we are. This is going to be the second Passover. The third Passover will take place when Jesus is doing the Lord's Supper, which the book of John, I don't know if you know this or not, if you've been reading ahead, I hope you are, will be at one night for like four chapters. So we're kind of going rapid pace here. We're about to slow down. But after this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing. Now that is a key for us. And John takes chapter 6 and he starts in verse 1. And he kind of shows you why this crowd's following him. He ends verse 15. We're going to get there in just a second with why they are curious about him. But this little phrase right here, because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Now, if you look into the Greek language here, it literally is saying this crowd kept following him because Jesus, because they continually saw the signs that he was habitually doing over and over again on the sick. So they are following Jesus because they keep seeing him do these miracles. This isn't like Jesus didn't just do a few miracles here and there. He was doing these constantly. In fact, at the end of John, not the one I always reference, but there's another passage where it says that if we compiled all the miracles Jesus did, there would not be a book large enough to compile them into. So Jesus was doing these things constantly. And this is why the crowds were following him. But it's interesting because we see this phrase, they followed him because they saw these signs. And Jesus, whenever he says something or does something in the natural realm, if you will, he's always pointing to something very spiritual about his identity, his deity, or who he is. And the people just don't get it. Even his closest followers, his disciples, come up to him and ask questions. What did you mean when you said that? But he told the leaders in Israel, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's in John 2. And they took it literally and said, it took 46 years to build this temple. So Jesus is speaking to something spiritual, he's speaking to his body, and the Pharisees are like, it took us 46 years to build this. He told Nicodemus that he had to be born again, and Nicodemus asked how he could get back into his mother's womb. Again, something physical Jesus is pointing out, Nicodemus missed it. He told the woman at the well that he would give her living water, and she said, but you don't have a bucket. Again, Jesus is pointing something very, very different. And so this phrase, because they saw the signs he was doing, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. This phrase, we're going to kind of continue to see that. But in chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. We saw that again in chapter 5. So something's wrong with their interpretation of Jesus. They're excited about Jesus, which seems great, but they believe that he's a genuine miracle worker genie and not for who he truly is. So look at verse 3. Jesus went up a mountain and sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, see, I told you I wasn't making it up, a Jewish festival was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, now this is interesting, he asked Philip, where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? Now, I kind of asked the question, why did he ask Philip? There's a couple of different thoughts on it, but I think the most obvious one is Philip is actually from around this area. So he's going up to Philip and saying, hey, Philip, where's the closest Chick-fil-A? Right? It's like, where's the eating spots around here? Philip, you know the area pretty well. Where should we feed all these people? Now, imagine put yourself in this position. You're sitting down on the mountain of Jesus, and you look out, and 5,000 people are making their way towards you. Now, this crowd is coming because, one, they're following Jesus, so they're picking up some people that way, but they're heading to Passover. So this is a mass exodus of people following Jesus who did not prepare for the journey ahead because they got infatuated with Jesus. I mean, no moms brought like snacks. You're telling me this is how unprepared they are. And so they're all are crowding around. They're coming up to Jesus. And Jesus looks at you and says, how are we going to feed these people? Now, how do you feel? Because I think, like, I would say, Jesus, you're Jesus. Right? You can change water into wine. Snap your fingers, Jesus. In the Old Testament, you know, you and God and the Holy Spirit rained down like bread from heaven and even meat a couple times. Do it again, Lord. But look what happens. He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. I love that, but I also hate that. I mean, can we be honest? Don't you hate that? It's like Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do, but he turns the question to you and goes, what are you going to do? And what do we do with that? Well, I'm gonna fix this. I'm gonna fix the situation. But Jesus already knows what he's gonna do about the situation that you're worried about. And he's already got it fixed out, he's already got it planned out, he's already got it working out to his glory for your good and all that. But he looks at you and goes, what are you gonna do? And then Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to have a little. So Philip does the natural thing, gets out his calculator and makes an Excel spreadsheet. So it's documenting it all the way, going, we do not have enough money. Like, it's not computing. I crunched the numbers. Can we crunch them again? Like, even if we had this much money, which this is about like 8 months, 6 months worth of salary, even if we had that money, it might be enough for everyone to have a bite, which is just enough to tick you off, right? Like, you don't want a bite when you're starving. You want a buffet when you're starving. So even if we had the money, Jesus, we don't like have access to this. I mean, it's going to take time to make the bread. You can see Philip's train of thought here. And you can't like make fun of Philip for it because that's what you do. That's what I do. You start calculating the risk. You start thinking through the scenario. Like, this is not going to work. Jesus, you should be more prepared. Jesus, you should have thought through this. You should have sent out an email 2 weeks ago saying that you should bring food to this. Like, what are you planning here, Jesus? And you can see Jesus just kind of going, okay, well, yeah, those numbers don't add up. You're right. So then they start getting a little creative. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, what I love about this phrase is because right here, the boy has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. If he had just put a period there, this is extreme faith. Like, hey, I found some food. But he ends it with not being faithful. But what are they for so many? And it's like, this is like the guy that's like, so Philip's glass is half empty. He's a pessimistic. Right? Andrew starts out a little optimistic. Hey, I found some food, but it's not going to work. Right? So it's like, well, thank you for bringing that to my attention. It's like, the thing is, like, when you see the picture in your head, you think like barley loaves are these huge pieces of bread and the fish are huge. But literally, if you look, and John is the only gospel that mentions that they are barley loaves, which if you go back in the Old Testament or just study some Jewish customs for a while, barley loaves are basically like crackers about the size of a Twinkie. And then probably the fish were like for like hors d'oeuvres, like to spread on the crunchy bread. So this isn't even like Texas Roadhouse quality bread, right? This is like a saltine cracker and some anchovies. So I'm like, Andrew, get out. Like, why would you even bring that to our attention? So again, put yourself in the 12. 5,000 people are grumbling towards you. I don't know if you've been around someone who's hungry. Forget about it, right? My wife is pregnant right now. Right? And she is scared. Like, she wants a snack. And I'm like, I gotta go. I gotta cancel everything. Don't tell her I said that. She's in kids' ministry. Please don't tell her I said that. I will know if you did. This is being recorded as well. That's terrifying. Anyway, delete that, Trey. But you can see, like, this is a lot of pressure. So you got 5,000 people walking their way towards you, starving. That's just 5,000 men, by the way. They didn't count the women and children. They're all making their way towards you, and Jesus says, what are we going to do? You can feel the pressure. So I don't want to make fun of disciples because I do this stuff to Jesus all the time. When Jesus looks at your mess and goes, what are you going to do about it? Saying this to test you, knowing how he's already going to work it out, knowing how bad you're going to mess this up, knowing how much faith you're going to lack, and you say, well, according to my spreadsheet, it's not going to work out. Or, I found some answers, but it's not going to be enough to fix this mess. And Jesus said, I love this. I can just imagine him in verse 10 rolling his sleeves up. All right, have the people sit down. I love that. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. Don't you feel that? Don't you love when someone who has answers walks into the room or walks into the environment? Like, isn't that really refreshing? Like, we go from panic and freaking out and running around and crunching numbers and rubbing your forehead, stressing out, and Jesus says, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Now, it's interesting that Jesus stops to give thanks for the food, and this is actually where we got the idea of blessing the meal, praying for our meal. So Jesus takes this like Hebrew happy meal and just stares at it. Can you imagine like some crackers and some sardines? And he thanks God for it. I mean, just imagine the boy that brought it. Like, this was my lunch. I'm the only one, I'm a kid, and I'm the only one that brought something to eat. Are you kidding me? And Jesus just took it and he's blessing it. Then Jesus took the loaves, giving thanks, distributed them to those who were seated. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, I don't know what this moment looked like. Like, in fact, there was an atheist writer that wrote that Jesus backed his way to a cave that was stockpiled with bread and fish, and the disciples would go under his tunic and shove bread up his tunic, down his sleeve, and he would just disperse it. And you can see that this is obviously how Jesus did this miracle. It's just, I don't know. That takes a little bit more faith for me to believe that, because that's just like, can you imagine going, there you go. It's just like, I can't fathom that, what that might look like. And I would be like, that came out of your, I don't want that. You're sweaty. First of all, you got chacos on your feet. I don't want to, I don't know where that bread's been. How long has it been in this cave? I got a lot of questions about that. But I don't know what this moment looked like, because Jesus is sitting on a hillside and he's taking some bread and he's just like chopping it up and he's just, it's just coming out of the kitchen like crazy. I can't imagine the disciples like filling up bread going, I don't know how this is happening. And then they're dispersing it and the Amon's like eating it and they're just like, this is so good. And they get full. And they start looking around going, there's like leftovers. Now, I don't know what that transpired, because when you look at Jesus' miracles, you see Jesus doing these things and just over time this a miracle happens. Like he says, take that water, take it over there and serve it. And it's like from there to there, it's wine. Or like, you know, let me touch your eyes or put mud on your eyes and then you're going to see. And so he does these things and you're just like, how are you doing that? When they were full, he told his disciples, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. They had leftovers. From a Hebrew happy meal to leftovers, he's fed 5,000 men plus women and children. How does he do that? And you've got to ask the question, just like the boy probably asked, just like the disciples probably asked, who am I and what can I do to fix this? Why does Jesus put the ball in my court? And what happens naturally is we usually go into circumstances or into situations, and we go into the situations with a defeated savior of the world with our need. Like our need has defeated the savior. Like Jesus can't figure this out. Let me see if I can figure this out. And then you go to your spreadsheet. You go to your thing. You go to calculate. You go to like, well, I found this, but that's not going to work. You go Google it. You go YouTube it. You go do whatever you can to fix whatever situation you're in. You start looking for cheap, quick answers. And we realize that our need is big. And what Jesus is showing here is that his supply is bigger. And Jesus loves to fill empty hands. But when they see that there's these leftovers, 12 baskets, they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, they are saying this with full stomachs, going, this guy's pretty good. I like this guy. A chicken in every pot, right? You can start seeing the political value of being on the side of Jesus. So Jesus does this miracle. They collect 12 baskets, which I think the 12 baskets are important. That's for another day. We're going to see that later on in 6. But what Jesus has done here is not something brand new. We actually see in the Old Testament, 2 Kings says, a man from, I'm going to say Boston. I try to pronounce that. I can't pronounce it. I'm not going to attempt that so that you all can make fun of me for that. But a man from Boston came to the man of God with a sack full of 20 loaves of barley bread from the first bread of the harvest. Elisha said, give it to the people to eat. Notice what he says. But Elisha's attendant asked, what? What? Am I to set this before 100 men? Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and they will have some left over. This sounds really familiar. So he said it before them, and as the Lord had promised, they ate and had some left over. So this is 100 men with 20 loaves. You could probably argue your way around that scientifically. Probably wasn't a cave thing with the arm sleeve thing. But if everyone took a small bite, you could probably argue your way around that. So Jesus raises the stakes, says, I'll feed 5,000 men plus your families with some bread and some fish. And this is what Jesus is showing these 5,000 people. And this is one of the only miracles that people actually truly participated in on a corporate level. This is why it was so paramount to the early church, because 5,000 people just ate and consumed bread that Jesus multiplied from a small meal. 5,000 plus people, arguably 25,000, roughly estimating, ate this meal that Jesus provided. They consumed it. Can you imagine what that would have tasted like? I mean, it's hard to imagine. And this is what Jesus is kind of drawing the attention to. Now look how this miracle ends. Therefore, and whenever John says therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? Because John has these therefores to kind of draw your attention to why he just said what he said. Why is this miracle the way he laid it out? He started it with, they're following him because of his signs. And look what he ends it with. Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, this is his time to shine. He withdrew again, notice the word again, to the mountain by himself. Now, this is where I argue that Jesus is the worst cult leader I've ever seen. Because when you get 5,000 people subscribing to you, you don't go away. This is horrible church growth. You can't grow a church like this. You can't grow a ministry like this. You can't grow a nonprofit like this. You just got 5,000 people to go, I like this guy. And Jesus goes, nope. And walks away. And I think this is the key for us to realize, because just to show you the scope of the rest of chapter 6, Jesus is going to go away. The disciples are going to cross a boat. Some crazy things are going to happen. That's for next week. And then Jesus shows back up on the other side of the sea. The crowds find their way to Jesus, looking for their McGriddle. Okay, Jesus, it's breakfast time. What do you got? My kid had some Cheerios in the car seat. What are you going to get? Right? It's like, what are you going to do this time? Jesus says, you can have my body and you can drink my blood. Actually, I just want some Cheerios. That sounds gross. I don't really want that. Like, give me, is there anything else? I mean, why does Jesus lure them in? It's almost like a bait and switch, but in a negative sense. It's like, you brought me in with these signs and these miracles, and now you're offering me your body and your blood. I don't want that. You lured me in with these signs and these miracles, and now you ask me to pick up a cross and follow you? This is the point of John 6. Because they're after the product of Jesus and not the person of Jesus. They're after the benefits of Jesus, but not Jesus. And this means Jesus knows their expectation of him. That means Jesus knows your expectation of him. They are predicting how God will act in their lives based on the way that God acted before. He will intervene again. He will work a miracle. And sometimes we do this with God. We worship him out of expectation of what we think he should be or should do instead of who he is or what he does. And I want you to see that this is incredibly dangerous to living a Christian life. I mean, just think of whenever a crowd gathers, Jesus gets really uncomfortable. Why? I mean, I hear church planners and church planning strategies and church growth strategies that talk about getting crowds and all this. I'm not here to like get on a soapbox and harp against other things. But it's just interesting to me, when Jesus got crowds, he got uncomfortable and he got really theologically deep fast. And 9 times out of 10, the crowds would leave. I mean, imagine like Easter Sunday, and Jesus gets up and goes, I want you to eat my body and drink my flesh. The egg drop from the helicopter is outside in the back. It's like, why are you teaching that message, Jesus? Can you imagine being Jesus, like PR guy? Like, stop saying the weird things. Wait till your father dies, and then, I'm like, you're saying really harsh. Pick up your cross and follow me. I mean, even when Jesus rode in on the donkey, everyone's singing Hosanna and, you know, dropping leaves, that was a sign of political power. They were misunderstanding Jesus in that moment. They're screaming Hosanna, Hosanna. And in just a few days, you know what they're going to say, scream? Crucify him. What happened from the entrance to Thursday, Friday? Hosanna, Hosanna. Crucify him. Jesus rode in on a donkey like a king and left in a body bag. What happened? Their expectation of Jesus changed. And this is the issue that Jesus is pointing out in John 6. Because the biggest obstacle for you believing in or following Jesus might be that you think you already know him. And Jesus wants you to be well aware of what you're getting yourself into. Now, there's this thing that used to be a thing in the car called a radio. And I don't know, most people plug things in or Spotify or whatever. But if you ever listen to the radio and hear those commercials where they tell you about a product and at the end it's like, you know what I'm talking about. And all you're hearing is, we're going to rip you off, right? That's all you know they're saying. Like, Jesus doesn't do that. Like, Jesus, day one, like, there's a passage where guys are under Jesus, hey, we're going to follow you wherever you go. Jesus, no, you're not. And so Jesus, I want you to see the biblical, historical, real Jesus. He is loving and he is compassionate, but he's not going to lie to you. He's not going to sugarcoat the truth. Because he's inviting you into something deeper. So the biggest hindrance is thinking that Jesus has come to protect the state we are in. We don't need protection from our state that we are in. We need deliverance from the state that we are in. Jesus did not come to make you a better you. He came to make you new. The gospel is not interested in making bad people good, but making dead people alive. And this is a key understanding to following Jesus. Because the crowd thought Jesus was the next king, and all the benefits of that were coming with him. But Jesus did have compassion for their empty stomachs. I mean, Jesus could have chosen not to do the miracle, but he did. So Jesus does have compassion towards those who are hungry. But Jesus is more concerned about the state they are in. And what I mean by the state they're in, then they're in their sin, and without Jesus dying in their place, they will spend eternity in hell. So Jesus does care about feeding, but Jesus does not want you to go to hell with a full stomach. And this is the key difference. And this is what should motivate us in our efforts and in our good works and in what we do, that we don't want people to not know that there is a God that does provide, that does love, and does give us good gifts. But he's ultimately doing that so that you come to him. But what happens is that we get stuck on the handout. We get stuck on the product of Jesus, and we miss out on the person of Jesus. And this is why the whole idea of idolatry exists. In Romans 1, you see that God created man in his own image, and what have humans done? We created God in our own image. We flipped it. We want God to be in our image and be like us. And then we worship sticks. I mean, God speaks about this constantly. Like, you're going to worship stuff that I made? You're going to worship a stick? I grew the tree up, and then you're going to cut it down and worship it? And God doesn't take kindly to that. In fact, look at Matthew 16. This is what we do with Jesus all the time. Now, Peter's a guy we have not had much interaction with in John, but Peter is one of my favorite disciples because he's like what I think I would be like. He just speaks and doesn't really think through it. But look what this says. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary. Now, this is so funny to me. This is necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He'll be killed. Oh, he'll be raised on the third day. So have you ever thought, like, when the disciples saw Jesus get killed and they freaked out and ran away? And you think, I've always thought, Jesus told them this was going to happen. Jesus literally said, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, guys. Like, Peter, are you listening? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'll be back in 3 days. Oh, okay, Jesus. And then it happens. And they're like, what are we going to do? Let's go into hiding. I'm like, guys, he's coming back. They lose all of this teaching that Jesus has laid on them for 3 years. Can you imagine someone telling you something for 3 years and you still miss it? That's like what marriage is like, apparently. Because I don't ever know where my belt is. And Chrissy always tells me where it's at. She's like, we've been married 7 years. I can never find it. She tells me the same thing over and over and over again, and I keep missing it. And this is like the disciples, like Jesus says, I'm going to die, I'm going to come back to life. That's not something you forget. And they forget it. Look what Peter says. And this is why they forget it. Look what Peter says. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's a bad start. Peter, don't do that. Don't do that. It's Jesus, right? Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. You can feel the pride in Peter coming up. No, Jesus. You got this all wrong. I've been thinking about this, Jesus. Jesus, I've been thinking about it since eternity. Like, thanks, Peter, for your input. But you can see Peter just like getting the sword ready. Like, no one's going to take you captive. This is why Peter cuts people's ears off. Peter's like, this is not going to happen, Jesus. And Jesus turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. Why does Jesus call Peter Satan? This is interesting. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but about what? Human concerns. You're missing it, Peter. I have to die. They're thinking about political power and lower taxes and a better healthcare system and a better government, getting away from Rome. That's all they can think about in their tiny brains. They're sharing articles about how Jesus would be a better president. They're bickering about dividing public lines and all the stuff that comes with politics. And Jesus is like, I am doing something so much bigger than that. But we want a God who will grant our wishes, take away stress, promise us an amazing afterlife. And Jesus says, I'm actually going to do more than that. So you do the church thing, you try the religion thing, life doesn't get better, your marriage is still hard, you're still broke, you're still broken, and you blame God, and you blame the church. And I said this last week, I want to say it again, God is not like a vending machine. I hear it over and over again. I pushed A7 and my Snickers didn't come out. So I left that church. Or I tried the whole Jesus thing and Jesus didn't put out for me, so I'm leaving the whole Jesus thing. Or I like the Jesus, but I don't like the church people. Like, I hear that church hurt and church pain, and I get that, and a lot of it's usually validated. But when you get a bunch of people together, we're going to act like people. And Jesus is saying here, the expectations are resentments under construction. Because if you come in with this expectation, and you don't communicate that, or if you don't come off with that expectation that you have set, you're building resentment, and it's going to come out. Because when Jesus fails you, when Jesus gives you a meal for dinner, and you come to him for breakfast, and Jesus says, you're going to have my body and drink my blood, you walk away. Because your expectation of Jesus now is, that's the guy, that's my meal ticket. And Jesus says, no. And you're like, well, that's what you did last night. And Jesus says, well, you have got an expectation of me that I did not set. And so what happens is when Jesus does not fit in your box, you go find another one. But these expectations that are resentments, that happens in our marriages, that happens in our jobs, that happens in our relationships, that happens in the church. I mean, we come to church with expectations. We leave churches because of expectations. Good, bad, or ugly. Just call it like it is. People have criticized and critiqued churches based off expectations. Well, they just don't do this enough. They don't do that enough. They didn't do this. They didn't think about this. And those expectations are not always bad. But this is what happens, is when you raise expectations and people don't meet them for you, you leave. And this is what Jesus is saying. When you raise an expectation for your spouse, for your boss, for your friend, for whatever, your children, and they don't meet it, it leads to anger. And this is what Jesus is pointing out, is if you guys are wanting me to be king because of this expectation that you've brought on. So what did Jesus, this is a good question to ask yourself. why did you come to know and follow Jesus? What got you into this whole Jesus thing? Because God does not intend to meet our expectations. Instead, he meets our deepest need, sin. He saves us from that. And it brings us satisfaction in him alone. And this type of God makes me uncomfortable. Because when you're craving candy, you don't want vegetables. When you're craving feeding the 5,000, you don't want Jesus to offer his body and his blood. But Jesus is after your biggest need, your higher need. Is he trying to disappoint the crowd? No. Jesus' goal here is to disillusion them. Disillusionment is a gift that God gives with abundance. I mean, think about all the miracles, all the things that God has done. Can you imagine, like, just take Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. They have to get through a wall, and they can't penetrate it. They can't go over it, can't go under it. You know, they're on a bear hunt. They can't get through the wall. You know what God says to the chief? Walk around it and scream a lot and play some horns. Oh, okay. Are you kidding me? And then they do it, and it works. I mean, God does this over and over again, and Jesus is doing it. What are we going to do, Philip? 5,000 people coming. How are we going to feed them? I don't know. Have them sit down. I'll work up some magic here. Jesus is disillusioning the crowd. Disillusionment is a loss of an illusion. It is what happens when you take a lie about the world, about yourself, about those you love, about Jesus, and you replace it with actual truth. You replace it with not what everyone else has been saying about Jesus, but what Jesus actually says about himself. This is why we're walking through the book of John slowly, so you can see it for yourself. What does Jesus actually say? What does he actually do? Not what a guy on the YouTube said about, not what a guy on the website said about, not what a guy said a long time ago at your church, not what I'm saying. You can see it for yourself what he's actually saying. Disillusionment occurs when God shatters your fantasy, tears down your idols, dismantles your cardboard cutout of Jesus, and it occurs when we discover that God does not conform to our expectations, but rather Jesus exists as a mystery beyond your expectations. He's bigger than your expectations. And today you might need to turn away from the God you created, or the God you imagined, or the God that you wanted, in order to seek the God who is. And he's better. And this is Paul's story. In Philippians 3, he's telling a little bit of his testimony. He just talked about a Sunday school record. He's talking about all the verses he memorized in Awana. And this is what he says. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss. Why? Because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of what? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things. That sounds bad, Paul. Knowing Jesus made you lose everything? And look what he considers it as. Dung. It's poop. Just letting you know. Why? Why do you consider everything you lost as that? So that I may gain Christ. Because if there's less of me, less of the world in me, I have more room for Jesus. I want that. And be found in him. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. That's what Paul wants. Why? Because he knows the true Jesus. So if you want to live a better Christian life, if you want to follow Jesus closer, if you want a better spiritual quiet time, it's not doing more or adding more. It's just knowing more. It's just going to Jesus day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and standing and falling and messing up and going to the feet of Jesus and going, I just want to know you. I want to experience life with you. I mean, look what Paul mentioned in verse 10. To know him the power of his resurrection. I want to know the resurrection power that he has. I want to fellowship in his sufferings. I want to suffer like Jesus. I want to be conformed to his death. All because he has seen and tasted and known this phrase, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. It surpasses anything that I can offer. So let me end with this. You may have not rejected Jesus, but you might have reduced Jesus. The people loved Jesus. They didn't see the full Jesus, though. They wanted to understand him. They wanted to grasp him. They wanted him to be king. They wanted him to fit him into a box. They wanted him to be a philosopher or just a teacher or just a king or a self-help guru or just a genie or maybe just a cook. And you will make yourself king or change Jesus to fit your desires, then call him king. That's what I did. Most of my Southern Bible Belt experience was I called Jesus king, but I made him report to me. I wasn't really following him. I was claiming it. I was doing all the right things, but Jesus was reporting to me before he made any big decisions. When you make Jesus small enough to understand that he's no longer big enough to worship, and the Messiah has come is not good news until we know that the Messiah has come to die for us. The gospel is not beautiful just because of what was accomplished on the cross, but because of the one who accomplished it on the cross, Jesus. This Jesus, who has that kind of power, allowed himself to die while being made fun of for having the power to survive. I mean, he was being mocked for the signs he did. You can't get yourself off that cross. You're the Son of God, and you can't call a bunch of angels down here. He was being mocked for the very things that he was showing. This Jesus died for me? For me? I was the one in the crowd saying, crucify this guy. And he's going to die for me? That Jesus who has this power died for me? That is what draws out real faith. Jesus didn't, and this is something John Piper said, Jesus didn't mainly come to give bread, but to be bread. That is the key for the rest of this chapter. Let me end, as we always seem to do, but it's always so fitting. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these signs, the feeding of the 5,000 are written, so that you may believe what? That Jesus is a great cook, and he will bless you and prosper you. Is that what it says? Why are these signs reported? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And what happens when I believe that? You have life in his name. This is what Jesus is offering you. This is much better than a full stomach for a few hours. This is so much better than what you think he can only offer you. He's offering you himself so that you can be with him for eternity. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who sends. You've sent Jesus into our world, into our lives. And Jesus did many things, he taught many things, did many miracles. And as we have the luxury of looking back and going, what were the people thinking? What was the crowd thinking? What was Peter thinking? What was the disciples thinking? Help us to see what we would have been the same people screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, and in just a few short days screaming, crucify him. Because we live on our expectations of you. We live based off our limited knowledge of you. We live off of rumors of you. Help us to be a people that dive into your word, read it for what it is, understand it through the Holy Spirit's power. Help Help us to be a people that don't just take Jesus lightly, that we don't want just the benefits of Jesus, that we actually want just Jesus. Help us to live that out. Help us to worship like that. Help us to pursue Jesus like that. Help us to pursue others like that. Help us to pursue our brothers and sisters in this church like this. Help us to pursue people outside of this church with this kind of compassion and understanding. Help us to meet needs, but help us to go deeper into the need, saying there is something better than groceries for the week. There's something better than a full stomach. There's something better than being healed from a tumor. It's Jesus. Help us to see that. Help us to know that. Help us to experience that, Father. So help us now as we worship in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.